This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, it is good to see everyone this morning. You can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read that in just a second. Before we read it, just wanted to say a word about a faithful member of our church. Ian Gensler and his fiancée Kendra are here with us, and they are going to be getting married later this month and then moving down to Tennessee. He got a rotation in his job that's moving him down there. And so we are sad to see Ian go. He's been faithfully serving up on the stage for over a year and a half now, and as well as seeing him interact with a number of our children's ministries. So thank you, Ian, for your service, and looking forward to hearing how God's going to use you guys in this next chapter of your life. So you got a busy month ahead of you with your wedding coming up, and glad that you guys could come and be a part of our service this morning. Look forward to when you guys come back from Tennessee. So, also, one other thing before we read, we like to give away books from time to time, and here is an excellent book. It's called Praying the Bible by Donald S. Whitney. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, and so if you would like to have this book and say that you would like to read this book within the next, three or four months, raise your hand and I'll put it in your hand. All right. Well, Laverne, come on up. Laverne grabbed it first. So thanks. All right. We just like to do that because we want to encourage you. Read good books. All right. Luke 12. Let's read that. Verses 1 through 12 this morning. Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. Well, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and when you have whispered in private rooms, shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Well, Carrie was a sweet young girl. She always tried to be obedient, and her parents loved that she excelled in gymnastics. From a young age, she would do flips over bars, and she was the first and the youngest to climb in the jungle gym, and she surpassed all of her other kids on the playground, climbing up to the toppest of the slide. So they pushed her to succeed. They got lessons, they assigned her the best tournaments, and she loved it. But as the pressures mounted, she began to fear failure more than anything else. What once was a passion turned into fear. And on top of that, Carrie and the family only attended church about a quarter of the time, and that's being generous. What used to be a non-negotiable for them started to fade as her and her brother's sports schedules crowded out their Sundays. So as fear of failure bled into school and other areas, she had no biblical framework to help her draw near to the only one who could help. She turned to heavy alcohol use that lasted long into her 20s until she woke up one morning, aged 27, recently divorced, recently jobless, and not knowing where to turn. What started out as a good thing, a talent, a skill, blossomed into a soul-crushing set of circumstances. It's a little leaven, leavens the whole dough. James was struck by the kindness of a couple of his college friends his first year in university, and so he decided to join their college Bible study. He stopped cursing, he even stopped drinking, and got involved in leading a small group after a couple of years and was baptized in the college fountain. But his private life, he thought, was none of their business. He never got why people made such a big deal of lust or his angry heart. So long as he didn't hurt anyone, is it really all that bad? He always had two groups of friends and kept his worldly friends and his Bible study friends very separate. And after college, as everyone went their separate ways, he joined a friend now and again at his church. But truth be told, although he loved Jesus, he had never quite understood why or how God had to be three in one anyways. Why there was so much fuss about studying the Bible every day. Isn't this just the point? Be a good person? Love Jesus? And 10 years later, he was married to a nice Catholic girl. Sometimes he went with her and their kids to Mass, but was pretty content just listening to a TV preacher now and again. And that's how James lived the rest of his life. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. You see, speaking of sin as leaven that affects the whole lump of dough, it's a favorite biblical illustration because it is such a powerful example of something so small that affects something much larger. You understand it. If you've ever baked, you have a yeast packet. It's about yay big with a couple of granules of yeast in it. And it causes a whole loaf, a large loaf, by comparison, to rise. A small amount affects a larger loaf. And so it is with sin. Just a little, left unaddressed, left to cultivate, left to grow and nurture, like those weeds that take 10 hours to get out. Little bits of sin can eventually take over your life. A setting for our passage is found in Luke 12, verse 1. Let's look at that. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. So it starts off by saying, in the meantime, and that means that it's kind of connecting us to what had just happened previously. It's kind of connecting these same time frames, and it connects us to what we looked at last week and the lunch that Jesus went to at the Pharisee's house in the end of chapter 11. At the end of that chapter, the Pharisees had invited Jesus to come over for a brunch, thinking they were going to honor him. And Jesus did not like what they had said or what they had thought, and their hypocrisy was on vivid display. And so he pointed it out to them. And guess what? They didn't like that so much. And so there was almost a war of words, a fight between Jesus and the Pharisees. He even called his hosts to repent. And if you remember that this event of this brunch in a wealthy Pharisee's home, this was not a small event. This was an event that was kind of attended by the community. There literally would have been hundreds of people in this Pharisee's home. Just to give you a snapshot of some of the things that Jesus said, look at verse 43. It says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without knowing it." Then he says in verse 52 to the lawyers, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So here, hundreds of people are hearing Jesus speak in ways that no one was used to hearing people speak to the Pharisees, to the lawyers, to the scribes. And news of Jesus' strong words for the Pharisees and these scribes spread very rapidly. Hey, did you hear Jesus? He's calling out the scribes. He's calling out the Pharisees. And then as Jesus gets up to leave with his disciples in tow, the Pharisees press him harder, and they have rapid-fire questions. Look at verse 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Well, this news spreads further and faster, and then we get to chapter 12, verse 1, and in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered. Literally, now thousands are gathering around. We don't know where Jesus is at this time. He probably has gone out from the home, is traveling outside of the city, maybe sitting on a hillside. Whatever he is, wherever he is, there are now thousands of people gathering to see Jesus go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. But Jesus, who is he talking to? The end of verse 1. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There's a massive crowd, but Jesus is surrounded by his disciples, the 12 apostles and maybe 100 others or so. And he looks to them as he's walking or as he's sitting down, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And he says, "A little leaven will infect your soul." And as he's speaking to the apostles and to the disciples, the crowd is listening in, and that's exactly what we're doing. We too are listening in. And as we do, as we listen in to Jesus speak to his disciples in these next 12 verses, we are encouraged to guard against four sins that grow to infect your soul. Four sins at the root of deadly weeds that, if left unattended, will grow to choke out any signs of life. You might even say four little bits of leaven that will permeate your soul. So, first, guard against private sins. This is the root of hypocrisy. Guard against private sins, which is at the root of hypocrisy. Now listen, every single one of you, myself included, we all have things that we don't want others to know about ourselves. Like the time when I was 7 years old, riding in a car with some of my friends, and my five-year-old little brother thought it would be a great thing to tell all of my friends that I still picked my boogers and ate them. I mean, can you imagine that? The nerve. As we get older, we all know of things that we wish we wouldn't have done, but those things start to become issues when you don't treat them as sin. So Jesus first says, guard against those private sins, for those private sins are really at the root of hypocrisy. Look at verse 2 and 3. Jesus continues talking to his disciples. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." See, because at the root of hypocrisy is a failure to care about those secret sins, those small sins, those sins that, well, they don't seem to hurt anybody, so what's the big deal? But Jesus is very clear that as much as you try to hide your sin, as much as you try to deny your sin, as much as you try to shift the blame for your sin onto somebody or something else or life circumstances, your sin that you talk about in your private room, and to understand what this was in the ancient time, the people had these houses that were essentially made out of clay and dirt and mud and thatch. And in order to kind of guard their valuables, a lot of times houses would have a central dug-out room that was very small, kind of like a mini cellar, and that would be their private room that they would hide things in, keep people from knowing where their valuables were. So whatever would be said in that private room, whispered in that private room, what does Jesus say? The end of verse 3, it's literally proclaimed on the housetops. And that was not an unknown thing. We don't really often get up on our housetops unless it's to blow out the gutters, right? Well, the housetops were essentially like patios in those days. Everyone went up on the housetops. It was a flat roof, and there were stairs always on the outside of buildings leading up to the housetops. And in fact, if you were in a town and you wanted to hear what was going on and get the town news, someone would go up to the housetops, and they would say the town news. And so Jesus says, you think that your sin is so private. You think that no one knows what's going on in your life. He says, listen, what's going on in those private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can hide your sin from God. Turn, repent, be humble. Now that was Paul's point too. You can turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As men struggle with sin, their consciences wrestle with their heart. You see, their heart is saying, oh, I really want to do this sin. I am have every right to be angry now. I have every right to lust after this person. It's not affecting anybody. It is completely okay. But their consciences say, oh, that's not right. There's a battle going on, right? There's a battle going on within our souls. And so as Paul's talking about this inner turmoil, this inner battle, Paul writes that this inner conflict is a perfect sign that all men have the law of God written on their hearts. It's because we wrestle with private sin. And ultimately, he says that Jesus Christ will reveal all sin. Romans 2:16. And on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 4:15. You can just listen. 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Turn back to Luke 12. I mean, that's the same thing Jesus says, right? It's the exact same thing. So guard against private sins. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can be good enough outside of Christ and not deal with your inside. Because ignoring our sin, especially private sin, is at the root of hypocrisy. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame used to playfully tell a bogus tale about how he sent a telegram to each of 12 friends, all men of great virtue, reputation, and considerable positions in society. The message simply read, "Fly at once, all is discovered." And within 24 hours, Doyle says, all 12 had left the country. What's his point? We all got something. And Jesus' point is you can't hide anything from God. So make a habit of confessing your sin to God. Make a habit of searching your heart for those respectable sins like pride or bitterness or telling half-truths. Well, it's kind of true, so that's okay, right? Gossip, slander, lust, anxiety. The Lord knows that this sort of intimate heart-searching and this confession is a challenge. And so God, in his grace, gave us a regular ordinance that we should partake in as a church that reminds us to search out our hearts. What is that? It's the Lord's Supper. Part of what we do when we take the Lord's Supper is we examine our hearts and see if there's any undealt with sin within. That's because private sin left undealt with is deadly. Jesus warns us now, avoid exposure on Judgment Day. Expose your sins now to a gracious and forgiving God. And so first, we must guard against private sins. And second, he's going to continue. He says, guard against misplaced fear. And really, misplaced fear is the root of unbelief. Look at verse 4. It says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Well, this is really the worst thing that men or wild beasts can do. They can kill your body, but nothing after death. He continues, verse 4. Tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. So why would we fear men? After all, is it not true that to depart and be with Christ is what? Far better? Philippians 1:23. So why do we fear men so much? Why do we aim to please men more than we aim to please God? Jesus brings home the absurdity of our misplaced fear. Look at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, yeah. Who is he talking about? God. Fear God. I think the logic is very sound. You've got temporary pain, death on one side, or on the other side, you've got eternal suffering and torment on hell because God sent you there on the other. Which is the person you should fear? The one who could kill your flesh or the one who can punish you in hell forever? Now, the word that he uses for hell is actually very telling. It's the word Gehenna. Gehenna is just simply a place outside of Jerusalem known as the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, and Gehenna is another name for that valley. And it was where a large pit was dug in the ground back when Israelite kings were worshiping pagan deities. And they dug this giant pit, literally poured wood into this pit, and would sacrifice all sorts of things, including their own children. So this fire was constantly burning, and finally a good king, King Josiah, came along, and he said, enough with this sacrificing of children into this pit to Molech. What we're going to do now is we are going to turn this pit into the Jerusalem refuse. And that's what it ended up being, even up to the time of Jesus' day. The giant never stopping burning, the burning never stopped. The giant pit was the garbage heap of Jerusalem. Never-ending fire. And so, Gehenna, or this garbage heap, became a word that the Jews used for hell, describing a never-ending fire and torment. And so I ask an important question based on what Jesus just said here. Who is the Lord of hell? A lot of people say it's Satan. Or maybe it's Molech. Maybe it's Hades. Maybe it's Osiris. Listen, if you think that Satan is the god of hell, you have a whole host of carryovers from ancient pagan religions. You know who the Lord of hell is? It's the one true God. In heaven, he is the Lord, and his presence is there to bless and to give us everything that we would ever need. In hell, God's presence is there to pour out his wrath for all eternity. God is the Lord of heaven and hell. We don't fear Satan or a demon or men who can just simply kill us. We fear God. Now, many of us are driven by a fear of failure. Failure to get what we want, to succeed according to the world standards. And so therefore, when we fear that we aren't succeeding in the ways that we really want to succeed, we start to change our actions, right? Some of you maybe fear failing your parents. Others are motivated by fear of simply not having money to get what you want when you want it. And so you get up, and when you don't want to, and you go to work. Sometimes we will lie. We'll sugarcoat reality because we are afraid of what men will think of us. But on Sunday morning, some surely do not fear God enough to get up on time, to prepare your heart for an extra 15, 20 minutes before you come to a service, to be here early, to look for ways to encourage others to serve. I mean, you would never come 25 minutes late to an important meeting at work, would you? You would never dream of missing important meetings every single week at 9:30 like some of you miss Sunday school every single week at 9:30. Why? Because frankly, we fear our boss missing out on a promotion or not getting ahead in our job a whole lot more than we fear God. Fearing God is really the heart of worship. It is easy to tell what or who we worship by simply noting what we fear. You see, modern idols of the heart should not provoke fear as much as they do in our lives. So guard against misplaced fears, because misplaced fears is really the root of unbelief. A third sin that grows to infect your soul, guard against devalued life. Third, guard against devalued life, because that is the root of ungodly fear. As soon as Jesus indicates that we must fear God rather than man or anything else for that matter, he immediately switches to what we think might be a contradiction in verses 6 and 7, and he culminates in the end of verse 7, fear not, you are more valued than the sparrows. So, Jesus, are you kind of inherently contradictory? Is this what's going on here? You see, but far from a contradiction, Jesus is simply pointing to what is so often behind our ungodly fear. And that's undervaluing life. Look at verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Sparrows were the cheapest meat sold in the marketplace, and the poor were only interested in them because that's all they could afford for food. But even these insignificant creatures are never forgotten by God. Literally, he knows every single one of them. And so you've got Penny the sparrow was a chick. She hatched from her egg, and God knew when she hatched, the very moment. And then you got Penny the sparrow taking her first flight, and God knew that very moment she took her first flight. And you've got Penny the sparrow who ate her first worm, and God knew when she ate her first worm. And then she gave birth, and then she died, and God knew all of the things that happened with Penny the sparrow. That's a profound illustration, because not a single soul of us knows what happens to a sparrow outside of our windows. Every once in a while, a famous sea turtle or a bear will show up, and we know what happened to them because we tagged them years ago. We care about the bear that we know about, the ones that we can tell stories about, like Smokey the Bear. It's ridiculous to assume that we can know every last bear out there, and yet God doesn't just know the bears, of which there are thousands. He knows the sparrows, because there are millions, if not billions, of sparrows in the world, and not one of them is forgotten. Not only that, verse 7 says that God knows every single hair on your head. Look at verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, the average number of hairs on your head is about 120,000. It's impressive that we know about the average on our heads. But God knows the exact number on your head. Now, some of you, that's not that such of a big deal. I think you might know the number on your own head. If you're bald, okay, you get it. But God literally numbers 7.7 billion people's hairs. That's an astronomical number. 120,000 average number of hairs times 7.7 billion people. Later in Luke 21, Jesus says, not a single hair falls out without God knowing. What's the point of this intimate knowledge? Is it simply to be scared because God's anger towards your private sins is coming and you need to fear? Well, if you don't follow and you don't worship him as God, then yeah, you need to be afraid of God, very afraid of God and his coming wrath. But it is also to recognize the high worth that every single human being has in God's eyes. He says, fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. We're all made in God's image. And the moment we start to devalue life is the moment we start to fear men. To think that this person is what gives me my worth as opposed to the Creator who knows when my hair falls out. The moment we start to devalue life, we fall into things like depression. Where we think, oh, woe is me, this life is horrible, this and that. But don't you remember? God knows and cares about every single hair on your head, let alone your big problems that you're struggling with. If we don't understand that our Creator is not only judge, but sovereignly full of love, full of common grace, you know, things like giving us food, like giving us seasons, like giving us another breath to take. If you don't understand that He is both judge and loving Father, you don't get God. Because He provides humanity and desires all men to be saved. And we are prideful, we are arrogant when we think like the Pharisees that our desires, our abilities to honor God are somehow worthy in His eyes. But as we see our intrinsic worth before a holy God, we are rightly humbled and come to Him with every need because He is the only one who can provide every single need. If you were not given that breath that you just took, you would die. And guess what? Who gave you that breath? It was God. You are not breathing. Your heart is not working because you are some self-autonomous being. God holds up your life by the word of His power. See how profound that is? And we are humbled when we come to a powerful and loving God. And we're especially grateful because we don't have some distant, uncaring God, but we have an intimate, loving God who helps us at every moment. Whatever we need. So when you devalue life, you start to become a slave to ungodly fears. Finally, Jesus launches into a warning of the ultimate sin, the sin that keeps many image bearers from God, the sin of not following Jesus in the full light of God's Trinitarian splendor. All right, so our last point that Jesus is going to make here is guard against Trinitarian denial, which is really at the root of all heresy. Now, the Trinity is not just some obscure idea made up by theologians in an ivory tower. It's not just some obscure concept that philosophers came up. No, the Trinity is actually central to the good news of Jesus Christ. It is central to actually understand who Jesus is and why He came and what He did. We see the Trinity in many places in Scriptures. We see it in Luke chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. There was literally the Father spoke as the Son was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus. All in the same moment. We saw how Satan, right after that in Luke chapter 4, as he's tempting Jesus, what does he want to do? His main goal is to get Jesus to tear apart the Trinitarian unity that he has. Satan wanted the Son to take the glory from the Father, and he wanted the Son to rely on his own power rather than the Holy Spirit's power, which he was saying that he would rely upon. So it isn't surprising throughout his ministry that Jesus highlights his relationship with the Father and his perfect dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And now we see that how we respond to Christ really has massive Trinitarian implications. So let's see how Jesus talks to his disciples about God the Father, himself as a Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, just behind this, listen, every single major cult has an issue with the Trinity. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, right? They all miss on the Trinity. Oneness Pentecostalism, they all miss on the Trinity. They say, God is not triune. So this is very important. Even if you can't articulate the Trinity perfectly, understanding and believing that there is a Trinity is massively important. Let's look at what Jesus says, verse 8. And I tell you, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So notice the Son here is the one who grants access or denies access to God the Father. You don't get to God through some other means. You don't get to God by fulfilling the Pharisaical rules and all the lawyers' extra-biblical mandates. So it is no wonder that Jesus, in just a few short months after he says what he says here in our passage, says in John 14, 6, no man comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus alone has access to the Father's heavenly throne room. Now, did you notice how Jesus describes the dwelling place of the Father in the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 9? He will acknowledge me before the angels of God, before the angels of God again in verse 9. You see, Jesus knows what it's like to be in the presence of God the Father. Not only because he has things like Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, but Jesus was actually in the presence of God. And God the Father is not just alone and in some distant hill. No, he is attended to by the most glorious and splendid angels. And these angels are all bowing down and worshiping and yelling and proclaiming to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, as Isaiah 6 says. So Jesus tells everybody plainly that you want to get there. You want to go to the throne room of the Father and see and experience the glory of what's going on there? You can, but it only comes through me. It only comes through me. Is there any response on our part that's necessary? Look at the text. Everyone who acknowledges me before men. Now that translation of acknowledge, it sounds kind of weak. Confess is another translation, so a little bit clearer. But the word that Jesus uses here is to proclaim what one knows to be true and even could incorporate a concept of praise. So if you praise Jesus before men, then Jesus will essentially let you into heaven. Peter's not standing at the pearly gates. Jesus is. The real issue is the disciples' ability and willingness to express commitment to Jesus before other people. That was the problem, because the Pharisees, the ones who held all the religious power, were looking for ways to trip Jesus up. Many would be afraid to confess Jesus Christ. If all the people in your society says, if you follow Jesus, you're in big trouble, then people are going to be afraid to follow Jesus. And so serious was the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus at this point that they were busy looking for people to make an example of. They would kick Jesus' followers out of the synagogue. Eventually, they would beat them and put them in prison. And so Jesus says, I am the one who will grant or deny access to the Father. Who should you fear again? Remember verse 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is saying, fear me. Matthew 10:33. At another time, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. And so if you believe in the one true God, you must believe in the Father and Jesus as the eternal Son who alone grants access to the Father. But you also are trusting that the Holy Spirit lives and works through Jesus. That's our third person of the Trinity, right? Look at verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this can be a challenging verse to interpret, in part because this is a dire warning by Jesus. He actually says that there will be some who he will not forgive, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So we have two questions we got to answer. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And why does Jesus say that you'll be forgiven for speaking against the Son? Why the contrast between the Son and the Holy Spirit here? So the key to understanding our first question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is actually our context. Remember what the Pharisees and even many in the crowds have just said? Luke 11, 14 and 15. Read those verses with me. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Additionally, the only two other places where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is mentioned also include very similar statements by Pharisees. Basically, the religious leaders were saying, Jesus, all that power that you have, all the authority that you have over demons, the way in which you're able to talk and to preach with such authority, that's coming from Satan, not from God. Well, where was his power coming from, of course? God, the Holy Spirit. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to attribute the power of Christ to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. There's a recognition of Christ's power, a settled acknowledgement that this man has some incredible power, but a firm conclusion by the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit that Christ was a liar, or worse yet, in league with Satan. Herman Bavinck writes of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not simply denying the truth, but a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of conscience, against the dictates of the heart, in a willful declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the abyss or hell. That truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan infused. So I think we have a good picture of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But now we turn to the other question. Why the contrast with denying the Son? Isn't it equally bad to deny Jesus as it is to deny the power by which he does what he does, the Holy Spirit? Verse 10, look at it again. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So why is that forgiven and blasphemy not forgiven? I think this is a temporary confusion. I think it's an idea that you have not yet come to grips with who Jesus is. Think of Saul, for example, who became Paul. Saul, what did he do? He repeatedly persecuted the church. He said, Christ is not the Messiah. He said very clearly that Christians are following a fake God. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. But ultimately, his rejection of Jesus did not go to the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit's work in and through Christ. Well, another example is Peter, right? What did he do right before Jesus died on the cross? Three times. Denied Jesus, denied that he knew him. And yet, 40, 50 days later, he's sitting there preaching in front of crowds of thousands of people, telling everyone how great Jesus is. So Jesus specifically says, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, you will be forgiven, or you can be forgiven, you might say. Because there's a reality that every single one of us, before we became a Christian, lived our lives as if we're speaking a word against Christ. For some, that's using Christ's name in vain. Others, it's actually denying that he could be God in the flesh. For others, it's simply not serving, following him as the Lord, as he commands. And listen, God's forgiveness extends to everyone who truly repents of their sins, who picks up their cross and follows Christ. But if instead of believing the gospel, a sinner stubbornly persists in repudiating Jesus and even calling him the devil, how can he be forgiven? That's his point. With the crowds pressing in on him as he speaks with the disciples, no doubt they felt the pressures of those who hated Jesus, probably in very close proximity, yelling out things to him. Part of the pressures that they faced was 39 lashes. You remember Jesus got 39 lashes before he was crucified, right? Well, that 39 lashes was actually a very common way that the Jewish synagogues would punish those who would not conform to their standards of living, the worst of sinners. They threatened imprisonment. They threatened excommunication from worship, from all normal family life, threats because they followed Jesus. And so, as Jesus is expressing the reality of the Holy Spirit's testimony of the Son, Jesus wants his disciples to know that they will remain steadfast in their faith. And they're going to remain steadfast in their faith, not because of anything in themselves, not because they are smart enough or good enough, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. Look at verse 11 and 12. And when they... maybe he's pointing all to the Pharisees. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should, how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He makes it so clear. Many of his followers will be threatened, will be beaten. Some will be killed by fellow Jews. Some will receive the 39 lashes. Others will be simply taken out of the community. And it was a big deal if you were taken out of the synagogue. Jewish businesses would no longer do work with you. You could essentially become destitute. Now, if you're facing that, there will be a little bit of anxiety, right? That's Jesus. He's acknowledging that. He says, do not be anxious when these people do this to you. But his reasoning is so sweet, so warm. He reminds his disciples, if you trust in me, if you follow in me, believe in the Trinity, then God will help you in your moment of need. You don't need to be anxious. You need not fear men. God will give you the words to say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think to close, go to Acts chapter 4. So it was when Peter the fisherman appeared before the Sanhedrin, just days after Jesus ascended into heaven, he spoke with great clarity and power as the Holy Spirit guided him, as the Holy Spirit gave him words to say. He was not an eloquent man. He was not a man who had been well studied and learned. Peter and John had healed a man, and they said they had healed this man by the power of Jesus. And the scribes and Pharisees caught wind, and they had just killed Jesus 40-some-odd days earlier, and they were concerned that this might be an issue again. So they bring Peter and John into their presence, arresting them. Later, they're going to beat them. But listen to what Peter says. Acts 4, 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Talk about boldness. Saying the exact words that God wanted him to say. Peter would go on to write, we always need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us, right? A reasoned defense. And yet the reason why we can do that is because we have the Holy Spirit. There's no reason to misplace your fear, to fear man.
You've got the Holy Spirit, literally the God of the universe within you.
There's no reason to think your life is somehow unimportant, not worthy of God's help.
Literally, God dwells with you constantly. He knows every hair on your head. Guard against devaluing your life before a loving God. And finally, let not your ideas about who you want God to be overshadow the Bible, what the Bible shows him to be. God is three in one. You want to know a simple way to think of the Trinity? The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit or the Father. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And yet, God is the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. It's a very simple way to think of it. Without the Trinity, there's no cure to your anxiety. There's no Holy Spirit to help, to convict you of sin, to reveal truth. There's no Son to forgive your sins. There's no Son to die on the cross as a perfect substitute for your sins. There's no Father whose gracious plan has always been to redeem every part of fallen creation. If you start to waver on the Trinity, you walk down the path of heresy. So why are these four little sins such a big deal to God? Because like a little leaven, they infect the whole soul. They each, in their own way, lead to a life of hypocrisy or downright denial of who God is. Want to know a surefire way to keep the next generation from following God? Let these four little sins grow and fester in your life. Instead, embrace Christ today. Turn from those private sins. Recognize your misplaced fear. Start to value life because God values your life. And get to know your Trinitarian God and the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and it's been so sweet to look at Jesus' words to his disciples in a very heated moment, in a moment where many people were fighting and angry, and when Jesus seemed to be at his wit's end. At least the Pharisees did. In that tense moment, Jesus wants to warn his disciples. Lord, may we learn that lesson too. May we not let that little bits of sin grow in our lives. May we not become comfortable with being passive and seeing following you as some optional, unimportant event or part of our life. May you transform our hearts, and may your Spirit give us the words to say as we come and turn to you in humble and faithful living. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.